Good morning. Let's go ahead and begin. Today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Last week Adam taught from the first six verses of chapter 3. Today we'll look at the rest of the chapter, and really what we'll see are our sin's consequences. Chapter 3 of Genesis is such a vital chapter in the narrative of Scripture to understand the storyline of Scripture, what's going on. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Why is there death? All of those questions are answered in chapter 3. Really is a very dark day in humanity when you read through the events of chapter 3. We want to remind ourselves in this study in Genesis that we are talking about a book of the Bible that portrays historical narrative. These are actual events. This is history. This actually happened. So as you're reading in chapter 3, you're reading about a literal serpent, a real serpent, who we learn later in Scripture. We already kind of know in chapter 3, but it is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture that this is Satan. So you have a real serpent who's talking to a real woman, Eve. Eve is talking to her real husband, Adam. They're in a real place, this Garden of Eden. So this is history as we read the events that unfold. Last week we saw the first lie. This has been a study on origins. So we saw in chapter 1 the creation days, and as God speaks things into existence, we continue to find many firsts. As we see the beginning, the book of beginnings, you're going to see a lot of things beginning. And so you, as you open these chapters, you see a lot of firsts. As we find ourselves in chapter 3, we see the first lie. Do we remember what the first lie is? There's a question asked, but then the lie that is given is, "You will not die." So the first lie really is in regards to judgment. This is interesting to me to think through. Even so, last week I was preaching on a passage where you have false teachers, and what is the teaching of the false teachers? They are denying judgment, and so you're seeing that is not a new argument for false teachers. It's the very origin of the father of lies message that we will not be judged. So did God really say this? And Eve responds, really correcting what he had said. And then he lies to her and says, "You will not die." So that there's a blatant lie. It's the first lie recorded in Scripture. Then he also provides kind of like this half-truth. It's one part truth, one part lie. And you put those together, and it is deadly. So what he says is, "Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." And so as you explore what he's saying there, you're recognizing, well, it's true that her eyes will be opened. In fact, as we read today, as we start in verse 7, we're going to see, indeed, their eyes were opened. But he lies to her by saying, "You will be like God." And what he characterizes, you're going to be like God because you're going to know, you're going to have knowledge of good and evil. She is going to have her eyes opened. Adam is going to have his eyes opened to a larger knowledge of good and evil, but they are not like God. In fact, it's going to be sad to see. Really, the aim of their sin was to become like God. And then what's going to take place today as we read through verses 7 and following in regards to their relationship with God? If their sin was aimed at becoming like God, what did their actions actually bring about in regards to their relationship with God? Where do they find themselves in these first few verses that we'll read today? Separated. They're hiding. The very one that they want to be like, they sin, and now that they're separated from him, they have their eyes are open to this, and they're hiding from him. So I came across a point that was made in a commentary that I read that I just think it's very helpful to recognize this, because it's true to say that their eyes were opened in regards to a knowledge of good and evil. But just think about this for a couple seconds. How is their knowledge unlike God in regards to good and evil? And maybe I'll start it, and you guys provide the end of this statement. For God, he has a perfect knowledge of all things, but he is only able to do good. So he knows good and he knows evil. He has a perfect knowledge of all things, but God, one of his very attributes is goodness. So God is only able to do good. So how is it that Adam and Eve, eyes are open, they now have knowledge of good and evil, how is their knowledge unlike God's? Very true. So if God is only able to do good, how would you describe Adam and Eve's context here? Well, so this is a very important question. It's going to come up next week. You're going to see that throughout church history, there are views in regards to sin. And so Lee said, they're able to do both. Let's think here in the way that God created Adam and Eve. What you said, Lee, is certainly true of when God created Adam, God created Eve, and all things were good. Adam and Eve were created in a state of sinlessness. They were able not to sin. And so but you see they do sin, so they could do both. They were born able not to sin. But then when they sin, it is completely corrupted their entire nature. They are now not able not to sin. Like the only thing they can do is evil. In fact, we'll read, I imagine, some of these verses next week, even in Romans and passages that are reminding us that all mankind is corrupted by sin and unable to do anything good. So what I'm trying to get at here is, even though their knowledge, their eyes may be open to good and evil, humanity has a knowledge of good, but left to their own, are only able to do evil. We can do nothing good on our own. So we have a knowledge of good and evil, but we're only able to do evil. We can't do anything that pleases God left to our own. So God has a knowledge of good and evil, but he's only good. We have a knowledge of good and evil, but we are only capable of evil. Certainly, as with any attributes of God, we may be able to, in part, experience some of it, but we don't have a perfect awareness of good. But then even, as Ben's pointing out, even the things that we may know and ought to know are things that we suppress because of our love for sin. So indeed, their eyes were opened by this act, this sin. But in an attempt to become like God, they find themselves afraid of God, they're hiding from God, and they are separated from God, as was pointed out. So I'm going to begin in prayer, and then we will dive into verses 7 and following. We've seen this sin take place. Satan deceives Eve. She eats the fruit, and then she gives the fruit to Adam, and he willingly rebels. So you have this act of rebellion going on by Satan, this act of rebellion going on by Adam, and you have Eve deceived by the temptation that Satan gives. And so this sin brings about consequences, and we'll probably say some today, but more next week, these consequences that affect all mankind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning as we open up your word, as we study these verses in chapter 3. May they make us more aware of just the seriousness of sin, to see your holiness in light of your response to sin, see your faithfulness in carrying out the very thing you promised would happen if they disobeyed. May we grow to trust your word more. May we grow to pursue holiness more. And may you be glorified through our time. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and just read verses 7 and following, and then we'll move through really into just one verse at a time, just making some notes. Hearing from you a few times on just some comments you have about some of these passages, but let's just go ahead and start in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so back to verse 7. Their eyes indeed are opened. It's in fact what the text tells us. The eyes of both were opened. What are some realizations that take place? It doesn't have to be just verse 7, but as you move through these first several verses of our text this morning, how do you see their eyes opened? What are some observations that they make? What are some emotions that they feel? Guilt, shame, that's new to them. Fear, that's new to them. That's right. An awareness that they're not right. They need to hide. That's also new. In fact, we'll get here in a few minutes, but when you see walking with God, it appears that was an experience that Adam and Eve were used to. God would commune with them, and they would walk with him, and now they're hiding from him. So that this is new, this relationship with him. Those are good comments. I think that really fills us in well. I think somebody already did say shame in a way, but really the shame that is demonstrated through their realization that they are now naked. So nakedness, shame, afraid, hiding. And I think the shame comes in here as there are very wicked thoughts that they have never experienced before. And just think here. We don't know what sort of timeline takes place here after they sin until the point where God, they hear God walking in the garden. There's enough time for them to make an attempt to cover themselves. And there must be some time, because now you see it, it's a different point of the day that's even kind of noted when God walks in the garden. So who knows how long it's been since they actually sinned. But at the moment they sin, boy, they are immediately, their eyes are open to their this change that has taken place. There's wickedness. You even are talking about a married couple. And apparently there is shame in the wicked thoughts that they are having towards one another, whether it be even just wicked sexual thoughts, but also wicked just thoughts of hatred, probably so upset with one another for the sin that has entangled them. And so they have these wicked thoughts that cause them to be so ashamed, and it's something that is new to them. But they have this natural, now as the sin as their very nature now, they have this natural response in light of this sin is to feel shame and guilt, fear in the eyes of a holy God. So what they do with this guilt, with this shame, is they make an attempt to cover it. They have this shame, and so they make a pitiful attempt to cover their shame by making for themselves loincloths. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, verse 8, you find, let's see how effective these sewed fig leaves are for them in regards to their shame. Verse 8, God is walking in the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking with God, this is a statement that is used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Particularly in Genesis, it's used often to characterize those who walked with God were characterized by righteousness. Those who walked with God, we're talking about righteous character. So Adam and Eve, up to this point, they literally walked with God, but you're also seeing the reason they walked with God is because they were righteous. They were right with God. And so now God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. So you're recognizing here too, if walking with God is characterized by righteous character, the reason they're hiding themselves and not walking with God is because they are not right with God. They need to confess their sin. Shouldn't even surprise us either that God is appearing here in physical form. I mean, they're hearing him. They know he's there because they hear him. And while this is the first we read of this, this is not a unique thing. When you know, what is it that I know about God? Well, we think, well, I know that God is a spirit. If you're, even in our home, there was the first catechism that we worked through with our boys. There's even just this concise statement describing the character of God. And it says, you say, who is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, and he does not have a body like men. So then you read here in Genesis 3:8 that God is walking in the garden. And you're thinking, wait, you told me God does not have a body, but you see other times in the scriptures before the incarnation where God takes on a physical form. And Isaiah experiences it. You have these theophanies throughout the Old Testament where God takes on physical form and appears to someone. You also have these Christophanies where the Lord pre-incarnation appeared to individuals. And so God, throughout history, has taken on physical form and appeared to mankind. And so he's doing that with Adam and Eve. So here he is in the garden, physically present. And so the very individuals that wanted to be like God are now hiding from him, and they're hiding from him behind a tree. They're hiding behind a tree from the all-knowing creator of the universe. And so just as pitiful was this loincloth that they made. I mean, it's laughable to think, man, they've offended the one true God who is holy, and they're going to cover themselves by sewing fig leaves together. That's absolutely pitiful. And then now God is near us. Let's go hide behind a tree. And that is equally as pitiful. I mean, they used to walk with him. Now they're hiding from him. I read one commentator that says, their efforts to hide their shame are as puny as their efforts to hide physically from God. Both are absolutely ineffective. So they try and hide, but God's walking in the garden. The man and woman hide themselves from his presence behind a tree. And then verse 9 says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? What's the motivation here behind God's question? We know that it's not to gain knowledge. There's never been a moment in history, in eternity, where God has been in need of gaining knowledge. He's always known all things at all times. And so his question here can't be about finding out where they are. Why is God asking, where are you? He's providing an opportunity for them to confess what has happened. So when we talked about consequences of sin or what was new, how were their eyes open, several of you said statements like shame, fear, guilt, things like that. And those are right responses to when we sin against God, that when you are at enmity with God, you ought fear him. And so the reality here is when you're afraid of God, how do you confront that? What should you do? Should you hide from God? But actually, no, in the scriptures you're seeing, you ought to run to him, go to him, confess your sin to him, turn to him. And so Adam and Eve, rather than going to God and saying, oh, we have messed things up, we did the very thing you told us not to do, you gave us one prohibition and we ran to it and we sinned against you. That's what should have happened when God says, where are you? But rather they attempted to hide. So let's stay here in the text here. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Some sort of awareness must have come to Adam that, you know what, I don't think this is going to work out behind this tree. You know, so he goes ahead and he answers. He goes, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So in verses 10 and 11, again, you're seeing God providing an opportunity to confess. Adam doesn't say, when he says, where are you? Adam doesn't say what he should have said. And so then God provides another opportunity for Adam to say what Adam should have said. He even says, did you eat of the forbidden tree? Did you eat from that tree? So he's asking him this question to provide an opportunity for Adam to confess, not for an opportunity for God to gain knowledge. No, God knows. And so in this, you're seeing something that's kind of an important thing for us to understand in the scriptures, and maybe kind of like an uncomfortable thing to talk about publicly in a way, but you know, nakedness is something that the scriptures have, there's a theology of nakedness, okay? So in the ancient Near East, boy, it was an absolute disgrace to be found naked. And the reason that there was an absolute disgrace for someone to be exposed in such a way is because of chapter 3 of Genesis. We are seeing here that the shame that we feel in regards to nakedness, that is actually the guilt, that's a consequence of the guilt of sin. So because of our sin, we experience shame and guilt. And so that's why Adam is feeling this in regards to being unclothed. And God's thinking, well, this is why are you feeling, who told you that you were naked? As you move through the scriptures, there's a lot of statements that remind us of this. In Leviticus chapter 18, it says, "None of you," Leviticus 18:6, "none of you shall approach anyone of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am Yahweh." Isaiah 47, "Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one." Revelation 16, verse 15, "Blessed is the one who says, 'Awake,' keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And so while there's certainly context that would be given to each of these passages, those are just three of many sections in the scripture that are just reminding us that there is a shame that is experienced by someone who is unclothed. And you're seeing Adam and Eve experiencing this. It's the very consequence of their sin. That this was not something that they felt shame before about. They were what used to never embarrass them now embarrasses them. And it's just, and we're even talking about a husband and a wife together. And so they're feeling the shame of their nakedness, and God asks them, "Well, who told you that you were indeed naked?" An opportunity to confess their sin. So, verse 12, let's see how Adam does. Well, we know how Adam does here. Verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" All right, we've come a long way since chapter 2, just in this one statement. Go back real quick to Adam meeting his bride. Chapter 2, verse 23. Here's Adam's commentary on Eve. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I mean, Adam meets his wife and he appreciates her. He is with glee in regards to this helpmate that he has been given in chapter 2. He loves her and is grateful to God for her. She shall be called woman. I mean, he is infatuated with her. Now, he views her as a threat. He views her as harmful. This is how evil sin is. It has separated man from God, and it has separated man from one another as well, as you see this conflict enter into this first marriage. So God says, "Did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam says, "The woman you gave to me, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." So what's Adam doing? He's not confessing. What's he doing? Blaming Eve, and ultimately blaming God, because Eve was given to Adam by God. So your fault, well, it's kind of Eve's fault. It's not my fault, but it's Eve's fault. And really, if you think about it, God, you gave me Eve, so it's your fault. How confident do you think he felt in like his argument after he presented it? You ever say something and after you say it, you're like, what? You know, I'm guessing Adam thought that. I don't know. I don't know that he said it very confidently, but if he thought about what he said, he probably took a step back when he says, "The woman you gave to be with me, well, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." James 1, that's an appropriate cross-reference here in light of what Adam says to God. Let me turn there. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So again, we know this, but it's helpful to be reminded of this, that when we sin against God, the only right response is to confess that sin to God and to repent of our sin. Adam has been given opportunity to do this. He doesn't do it initially. He just kind of defers. He doesn't answer the question. And then, and so God asks another, it's kind of an interrogation of sorts. He asks another question. And so Adam still doesn't answer the question. Well, really, you're seeing the answer is yes. He is kind of an implied yes when God says, "Did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And he basically is saying yes when he says, "Well, Eve gave it to me." So he's saying yes, but he's saying, but it wasn't my fault. I did eat of the tree, but she gave it to me, and you gave me Eve. So it's not Adam's fault. And so let's continue on in the narrative. Well, actually, let me make another comment too. As I was studying this, almost every commentator points this out. So it does seem sort of interesting. Think of the sequence of events as you move through all the characters that are involved at this point in the scriptures. You have in chapter 3, who begins the storyline? Well, it's the serpent. And so who's next? Eve. And then who's after Eve? Well, it's Adam. So the serpent is at the beginning of chapter 3. He deceives Eve, and then Eve gives the fruit to Adam. Now, as God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, you see a different order here. He goes first to Adam, and our Adam, I think said that last week, Adam Stallard was pointing that out, that there's an accountability that is given to the first man because he was to lead, he was to provide, he was to protect, and he did none of that. As the serpent is deceiving Eve, Adam is just back uninvolved, deferring to, he's neglecting his responsibilities. So Satan's there, he deceives Eve, Eve gives the fruit to Adam. God comes into the garden and he confronts Adam. Then he goes to Eve. And so I think there's something there when you're seeing this responsibility that is given to Adam for neglecting his role as leader, provider, protector. So God approaches Adam, then he approaches Eve. He doesn't have any sort of question for Satan. There's nothing for Satan to learn in this. Like, he's just going to curse Satan. So he goes to Adam, and then he goes to Eve, inquiring in this as he asks these questions. Then, after he asks the question, he's going to lay down a verdict. He's going to provide consequences for this sin. And you see the order reversed back to the order of the way that it happened. Yeah. So he curses the serpent first, then he punishes Eve. He punishes Adam. So you see this curse order follows the same order that the events happened at the beginning of chapter 3. So to me, that is interesting. So the serpent, Eve, Adam. Then God addresses Adam and Eve, and then God curses serpent, Eve, Adam. Okay. So let's look at what he says to the woman, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And again, another blame-shifting answer. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she too does not confess her sin. This is the first time she's addressed directly by God in the scriptures, and she blame-shifts what she did. Okay, so here we go. God curses the serpent first. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, and then you hear these words, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Humiliation. That's what has been laid down on the serpent. Continuing, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Verse 15 is a very significant passage when we're thinking of just this storyline of Scripture. Because here in 15, we are made aware of this conflict that's going to go on between your offspring and her offspring, is what God tells the serpent. You have, throughout Scripture, you have this line of promise. You have this line of antagonists. As you move into the New Testament, you see children of God, children of the devil. Let me read a few of these, because we're introduced to it here in verse 15 when he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." We're seeing this enmity immediately on display in 2 weeks when we look at chapter 4 and we read of Cain and Abel. But just listen to some of these passages in regards to children of God and children of the devil. Matthew 13, Jesus speaking, he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels." This is the description that Jesus is providing for an explanation of a parable. John 8, Jesus answers, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And they're asking Jesus this question. Jesus answers in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So we're seeing children of God, children of the devil. 1 John 3 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So you're seeing those who are in a right relationship with God are described as being children of God. Those who are dead in their sin, who have not turned to Christ, they are children of the devil. And here in verse 15, we're talking about this enmity that is introduced between your offspring and her offspring, the children of the devil and the children of God. Then, the end of verse 15, if you're still looking at your text here, Genesis 3:15, we have really the first hint at the gospel. Here, this first gospel is we're introduced to this individual male descendant of Eve. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so even the early church fathers recognize this as pointing to the person and work of Christ and the crucifixion in which Christ's heel would be bruised, but where ultimately Christ will crush the head of the serpent. So he shall crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. There's the curse given to Satan. Okay, then verse 16, now we see God address the woman. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Okay, we have here the consequences. This curse that is laid down on Eve is related to her roles that are already, as Ben taught a few weeks ago, already at play. It doesn't create new roles. It just distorts the roles that are already in place. So we're talking about how it affects her in regards to childbearing and how it affects her in regards to her relationship to her husband. So it affected childbearing and it affected a relationship to her husband. When it says here, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. There was no pain prior to sin. We're going to see death as the consequence ultimately of their sin, but there's nothing to suffer about. There's nothing to have pain for prior to sin entering the picture. And so who even knows what the plan was going to be for childbearing, how it was not going to involve pain, but it was not going to involve pain. And I bet a lot, I'm told there's a lot of pain in childbearing. And I bet you're always, if you were experiencing pain in childbirth, you were probably pretty upset with Eve at a very specific point. Well, think how upset Eve probably was with herself when she experienced pain in childbearing, because she never knew anything else. She didn't have children prior to sin. So the regret that must have come in as she experienced this pain in childbearing. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And even still, even though she's going to experience this pain in childbearing, which there's a hint of a promise here too. She's going to have children. What's that telling her in regards to her immediate future as God is laying down this curse? There's a little bit of a hope in this. Because what's the consequence for sin? Death. If we eat of this tree, we're going to die. Satan says, you won't die. But Satan's lying. Well, when they sin, they are going to ultimately die. But as God is laying down this verdict on her, she's hearing this glimmer of hope that she's going to end up having children. So she's not just going to be killed right there as God speaks these words to her, because he tells her she's going to experience pain in childbearing. Gonna pick up the pace here. It's time for us to end. Let's try and move through as fast as we can. So he says, even though you're going to have all this pain in childbearing, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is a difficult passage to really, there's a variety of views and what this ultimately means. But I think you're seeing here that the roles that were laid down in chapter 2 are going to become more complicated. She's going to desire to rule over her husband, yet her husband is going to rule over her. So it's that she has a sinful desire, and her husband is going to have a sinful desire. Your desire, if he wants to dominate in an ungodly way, she wants to desire in an ungodly way. Their roles are conflicted now. It's going to be much harder. This role of submission that she has been given in chapter 2, and her desire will be for her husband. He shall rule over you. Then into verse 17, he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. We don't have to keep reading through, but you're seeing the difficulty in working has now been just multiplied. Work was a blessing. Now work has become very difficult and part of the curse. So his toil is going to be much more difficult. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. There's death, as promised, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If you were to flip over to chapter 5 and start reading through, you see Adam dies. Then in every paragraph you keep reading of all the descendants of Adam, and you see every single one ends with, and he died. So death indeed is the consequence for their sin. He will return to the dust. Okay. After these curses are administered, then you see what almost seems like a strange change here. But I think that Adam, upon what he has heard, is recognizing the hope that is still here in regards to he and his wife. Verse 20, the man calls his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Here's another first. There's a dead animal there that God has slain, an animal, provided skins for them and clothed them. They made an attempt to self-atone, to self-cover. They needed God to cover them for their sin. So Adam rightly recognizes that Eve will be the mother of all living. So his wife will be the mother of all living. So he names her Eve. Then God provides this covering for them. And then another act of grace here is that God removes them from the garden. They are now sinners. They're dead in their sin. And God removes them so that they don't reach out their hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the garden. This is an act of grace in verses 22 through 24. So while there's hope here, while you even see hints of the gospel here, chapter 3 is a hard chapter. It's a dark day in humanity as Adam and Eve sin against God, and the consequence for their sin is death. Next week, we're going to look then at now our very nature in light of what took place in Genesis 3. We are all born in sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's not because we're born neutral, good, anything like that, and we just learn by example. No, we are born dead in our sin because of Adam's sin. Adam is a sinner. Eve is a sinner. They produce children according to their kind. So Adam and Eve's children are born with a sin nature. And every generation from then on in the history of the world, everyone is born dead in sin. We have a sin nature from birth. And so we'll learn of that next week. Let me pray, and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning and the truths that we hear as we read through. Just sin entering the world. We're grateful for your character, that you are a holy God who rightly judges sin, but you are a merciful God who is willing and ready and desires to forgive sin. And so I pray that each of us in this room would recognize the seriousness of our sin, but that each of us would recognize the blessing of confessing our sin to you and trusting in Christ, turning to you for forgiveness of our sins so that we can have a right relationship with you. Love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.